We'll be, for the most part, starting out in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Ephesians. But then most of the texts will be on the screen, the screens. So that might help you and help save some time rather than turning. But if you still want to turn, that's not a problem. I can remember, whether it be younger or older younger, perplexed and amazed at the following kind of scenario situation. Someone's frustratingly trying to look outside, focus on a tree or a bird or something outside. Someone is stumbling through their house, bumping their toe on furniture that they didn't see or toys in front of them that they didn't see. Or you sit down and you grab a book and you're like doing one of these numbers, which happened in a day for me, by the way. No, dead serious. This is like off script right now, so that's never good, right? But it was in a moment like that I started trying to peel my contacts out of my eye, because I thought they maybe were in, and the reality of it is my eyes changed in a day, right? So I thought I had like two contacts in, or I had my glasses on and contacts. It was different vision, right? And so when you're at that point in life where you've got the book in front of you and you're adjusting it, and then you've got to go somewhere and get something so that you can actually see. But you're not to that point yet, other than you bought them and you have them, but you're trying to look out the window and you can't quite focus, or you're stepping on toys, or you're bumping your toe into furniture, or you're like adjusting that book, and all the while you're like, I should put my glasses on, and so that you walk around and run around, look through everything, trying to find these glasses, and you finally go to your spouse and you say, dear, I've looked everywhere. I'm so frustrated with my life right now, because I cannot find my glasses, I cannot survive, I cannot live in this state that I'm in. All the while, she looks at you like you're the dumbest idiot in the world. Because they are aware, Sean. They're right there on your head. That's right. They're right there. We've all been there to some degree, whether it's a pair of glasses or it is a key in the pocket or what have you. And that is, we have what we need, but we forget what we have. We have what we need, but we forget what we have. Now, it's one thing to apply that with a pair of glasses on the top of your head. It's an entirely different thing to live that way in your Christian life. We have what we need, but often we forget what we have. And in Ephesians chapter 1, quite frankly, starting back at verse 15, Paul, through a very long sentence, which I'll summarize for you, essentially says, here's my prayer for you, church. I want you to know, to see, and believe the power of God demonstrated to Christ applies to you. Paul says, I want you to see the power of God as demonstrated through Christ and how that applies to you, believer, today. I want you to see this, Paul says to the church then, and he's saying that to us here today. God is through Paul. I want you to know the power of God as demonstrated through Jesus Christ and how it applies to your Christian living. Paul thought this was so important that he prayed this for himself, that I may know the power of Christ's resurrection in my life. And whenever the New Testament speaks of resurrection, it's not only just a life after death from the grave. When we talk about the term resurrection, it's synonymous, quite frankly, with all of the work of Christ, including his appearance, his ascension, and our focus for this morning, his being raised to the right hand of God the Father. And God powerfully demonstrated this upon Jesus, and Paul wants us to see that because that has great impact in our Christian life. But the problem again is we have what we need, but we forget what we have. We have what we need, but we forget what we have. And so this morning, my aim is to remind us all here this morning of what we have, of what we have, by way of God's power demonstrated through Christ that's applied to us. Now, if you're here this morning and if you're honest with yourself, you can say, you know, I don't know about this Christian life thing. I've never made a profession. I'm not a believer. Guess what? This applies to you too. Don't walk out. Okay, keep the ears open and the heart open. This applies to you too, but it applies to you this way: you don't have what you need. For the believer, we have what we need, but we forget what we have. For the unbeliever here this morning, you actually don't have what you need. And it is still the same thing, whether you have not come to Christ or you are growing in coming to God through Christ. We need to know, be reminded, and see, and accept, and embrace the power of God as demonstrated through the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's applied to humanity. So this is Paul's prayer, and this is my prayer and our prayer for one another today, that we would see this in Christ and know the power of his resurrection. The way I'm going to do that, are you sitting down, is through five exalted truths from and about our risen Savior. Now, let me just set your mind at ease. We're going to move quickly through these five truths. The fifth one is just a sentence or two. We'll get you out of here for your Easter egg hunt, all right? So you'll be good. Five exalted truths from our risen Savior, all right? And let's just jump right on into it. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, 20 to 22a. And the first one is on the screen. It is, our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven. Now, that word conquer might kind of like throw you, might alarm you. You can switch it up with rule and reign if you want. But I'm going to flesh out today how I still lean to this word conquer. But the first exalted truth is, our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven. And each of these points will be on the screen, and the text will hopefully be on it. And here's the text for this first point: that he worked in Christ when he raised him. That's God worked in Christ when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, that's now, and in the age to come. And he put all things where? When? Now. Already and now. Now, let me just kind of settle into this just briefly. Friday, we were reminded, and Lauren summarized this morning, of the simultaneous bruising of Jesus' heel as he crushed the head of Satan. That took place when? At the crucifixion. Jesus took the sins and the penalty of those who would believe upon himself, appeasing the wrath of God, bringing all who trust in Jesus' work and not himself to be restored in a right relationship with God and to receive the blessings of eternal life. It necessitated the remission and the removal of sins, which we cannot work to remove ourselves. We have to trust in the one who did. That's Jesus Christ. And so in trusting in Jesus' past historical event, yes, Satan nipped the heel, right? He nipped the heel as Jesus hung on the cross, but in so doing, the simultaneous event, he crushed the head of Satan. Victory, right? Victory. Victory occurred then. In fact, on the way over Friday, my wife was playing a song in the van. I'm fighting the war that's already been won. I'm something like that. I'll stop there, right? There was a past victorious event that happened on the cross, but there's continuing aspects to it. So here's what I thought of over this last week in thinking of this. Jesus did this as he hung on the cross, And the resurrection is the affirmation and establishment and confirmation by God that, yes, I'm pleased with this, and I'm going to apply life to anyone who trusts in Jesus' work. So that, I think, I'm not going to necessarily say this is a chapter and verse per se, so take that with you. I think God, through Jesus, is on the throne still doing this. And I'm going to show you how that's the case. But at this point, our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven today. He has put everything, he has put his enemies under the feet. Now, you might be familiar with this, those history geeks that might be out there and like, watch, I was going to say HTV, but the History Channel, not HTV. It's a different geek. So we're talking like history, ancient history. It is noted that as two kings and their armies went to battle, you would walk away with one victorious king and one non-victorious king. And the non-victorious king, right, historians will record, and we read that these kings actually go into the throne room of the victorious king and lay down. And the victorious king literally sat down and put his feet upon his enemy. Now that is ancient reality that God, through Paul, is wanting the reader to pull out and to envision Jesus seating at the right hand of God on his throne with the symbolic imagery of all of his enemies under his feet. Because he is the victor. He's the victor. Look at the text again, and we'll move on here briefly, here quickly. God worked in Christ when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is king. Duh. But our victorious King Jesus, raised bodily, alive, ascended, seen by humanity, is literally, physically seated in the heavenlies, and he is king. But we forget that, don't we? We forget that. He has all human past, present, future. He has all kingdoms, past, present, future. He's got all of the evil rulers, past, present, and future, and even non-evil rulers, past, present, and future, helpers under his feet right now. Why is that the case? Because he accomplished the Father's will. He went through his humiliation, culminating at his crucifixion, and God was well pleased with him and set him above everything. That's what the text is telling us. Far above, like not just like, eh. Far above. Like, yeah, you can hit the little jump strip and go 6'1". I hit the jump strip and I go 6'2" and back. That was like he blows it out of the water. Far above all authority and power. He has dominion right now over everything. Past, present, and future. So, when Jesus ascended, he did not cease to work. As the disciples are standing there watching Jesus go up and like, oh, what now are we going to do? It's okay. He's going to come back. And we forget this interim period. That his first coming and his second coming, we fail to remember that our King Jesus is seated with all authority, still ruling, still reigning, and still conquering. He has not ceased from his work. As he was in his earthly ministry, telling others, my Father's working and I must be working. His Father in heaven's working, and now Jesus in his earthly ministry, I must be working. Jesus ascends, I can only imagine, right, that Jesus said, my Father's working, and I'm working from heaven, and that's what I'm doing right now. I haven't ceased from my work. He is king right now, ruler over everything, and it is under his feet. This is an interesting text. Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, you tell me? That's the name. He's Lord. The one that hung on the cross, he's Lord. Now, sometimes we think this text is future only, and it is future. But if Jesus Christ, the victorious King, is right now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, then every time a mouth confesses and a knee bends to the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? That's a demonstration of the ruling power of King Jesus. So that this text is not only consigned to the future, but it's applied today. So I ask you this morning, have you done that? Is King Jesus your Lord? Meaning, have you confessed with your mouth that that man actually was God, and he died to bring me life? It is his works and not my own, and this God-man that died actually was raised to life, and anyone who trusts in him receives this life. In other words, you're confessing and you're submitting your heart and your life to Jesus to say, only King Jesus has the authority to bring me life. Have you done that? Have you done that? That's what it means to make King Jesus the Lord of your life. Yes, I acknowledge that I cannot have abundant spiritual life now and physical life in the future in my own strength, in my own works, that I must and can only trust in Jesus, who is King. He's the only one that has authority. Is Jesus your authority to bring you life? And have you trusted in him? First exalted truth is our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven. But we move to the second exalted truth, and that's found in Ephesians as well, and that is this: our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven through the church. So you ask, well, Jesus ascended, he's at the right hand of God, I recognize he's got authority, but how does he demonstrate that authority on earth? It's through the church. Through the church. You say, where do you see that? Well, let me show you where I see it, and it's subtle, but it's there, and it's supported by other scriptures in Ephesians 1, 22, so look on your Bible or look on the screen. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an amazing truth, church. There's kind of two aspects of this, which would be 2 points, but just hang with me right here. When Jesus ascended, he continued his work. He continued ruling and reigning, and I'm going to say again, conquering. How does he do that if he's up here and we're down here? He does that through us. He does that through the church. How does he do it through the church? By being our head. By being our commander. He is the authoritative head of this church, local and universal. Jesus is the head of this church, and he's the head of you as individuals who make up this church. He is the authoritative head. Let me just stop right there. I don't know what singular or secular jobs that you've had in your life. I really have only had two, and that was back in seminary training days, right? It's just been Jesus as my head in pastoral ministry, right? And so in the secular world, in the secular places of employment that I was in just for about 5 years, you had a mission statement on the wall, didn't you? Probably. Or on nowadays, it's the website. Back in the day, it was in a little gold plaque, and that was it. But today, it's more creative. It's on a website. But that mission statement was designed by the owner or the CEO. And dependent upon how that owner or that CEO led, so did the company follow. And if you had a bad CEO owner, the company inevitably usually goes south. Now, all I want to do with that cheesy illustration is to say this. We have a head, and he's a king. He's a king. He's not only a king, he's what? the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one who has paid for our salvation, and he has been set in a position of supreme authority. He is our King, and we have as the head of our church, and the head of the church, the King. He's our authoritative head, which means this. We need to listen to him, right? So we need to listen when texts like this come up into our minds and we read them. And Jesus came and said to them right before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go." Go do what? Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The King commissions his church to continue the work of the Son, who continued the work of the Father. That's the role of the church. And our head said that's our job. You see, being a believer, being a part of the church, is not just bowing your knee, confessing with your heart at the point of salvation. Rather, being the church also needs to bow our knee in submission to following his will. Now, I won't belabor this point, but that's you and me individually. We are to submit to our authoritative head in order to continue the work that the Father has given us, which he gave to Jesus, which Jesus gave to us. We continue. Now, what do we continue? Don't miss this. We continue ruling and reigning. Now, I'm just going to kind of like make a few of you feel uncomfortable right now. And then I'll make you feel better. That's what I do. That's my gift. Right? Make you feel better. If we are rightly understanding God's word here, Jesus' first coming continued the work of the Father. Jesus ascends, and through the church, he continues the work of the Father, who's continuing the work of the Son. What's that work? Ruling, reigning, and conquering. How are you doing there? We'll add to this a bit more so that we can help each other understand what does this look like. But each of us, in our own way, in our own gifting, in our roles and responsibilities and callings and walks in life, we submit to King Jesus by continuing his work that he left us. So, how more specifically does he do that? That brings us to the third exalted truth. I told you we're going to fly through these. Our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven through the church by the Spirit. All right, now at the end of this, after the fifth exalted truth, we'll have one long sentence, and that's your takeaway, okay? So we're building on this truth. Our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven through the church by the Spirit. Now, listen, just hang with me. An anatomical physical body. Don't get this on camera, Devin. This will look weird. Not as bad as Pete's stick thing. Anybody remember that one? Okay, good. Stop, throw that in there. He's on spring break with his family. This is the church, right? This is Jesus. He's the head. We're the body. The imagery that Paul wants us to get is he is the head that dictates, directs, commands, and leads and influences the body, the rest of us, so we submit to it. Now, this head's been given to the church, yes, authoritatively, but this head has been given to the body vitally. What does vitally mean? Nurses, doctor, whatever, vital signs. There's life. King Jesus has been given to the church vitally. He brings life. He brings power to the church. How does he do that? You tell me together, it's on the screen. It's the last word, through the Spirit. God continues his work that he began with Christ through the church, through the Spirit. It is through the Spirit, it is by the Spirit that we are united with Jesus. Look at Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. It's on the screens. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Guess what else he did? He raised us up with him. Guess what else he did? He seated us with him. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages, in the coming ages, he might show the miserable wretches of his grace and kindness for us in Christ Jesus. Did you die with Jesus? Yes or no? Did you raise with Jesus? Yes or no? Did you ascend with Jesus? Yes or no? Are you right now seated next to King Jesus in the heavenlies? Yes or no? Yes, you are. But I'm standing right here speaking to people who are sitting right there. How can that be so? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Not in a crazy, mystical way. Let me illustrate. How many of you, raise your hand if you've seen pictures of the scuba diver miles down into a deep ocean and a boat up at the top of the ocean with a big oxygen tank. And between the big oxygen tank and that diver miles down, there's a long hose connecting the oxygen and that tank. Raise your hand if you've ever seen pictures of that. Now, raise your hand if you were alive during those days. Two of you, thank you for your honesty. I don't know when that was. But that imagery came to mind when it comes to trying to understand this important theological doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. If it's helpful, just think of it that way. We're the diver. We're miles down into a deep ocean trying to survive. And Jesus, the life-giving oxygen source, is up at the top. And the means by which we down here get that oxygen up there is through this means of a hose. Can I say that's the Spirit? Let me ask you this. This diver down there and this oxygen up here, are those two entities? Yes, to some degree they are. But is it one unit? Yes, they are. That's the way it is with our union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. But Paul in Colossians 3 is going to go on to say, but it's hidden. Our life is hidden in Christ. Why is that? Because the Spirit's Spirit. The Spirit's spiritual. The Spirit's invisible. We can't see it. We can't see him. But that doesn't mean it's not true. We just are in the habit of walking by sight in this physical world, and we forget the spiritual theological realities of what we have. We're united with Jesus Christ. We are one with Jesus Christ. And you know how this is. Let me give you one other. This comes to mind here. You have a loved one that's away. You've been with this loved one for a while, a spouse or a kid or a parent or whatever it is. They're in a different country, right? And you start thinking about them. You start thinking, oh, I bet they're doing this right now. I bet they're thinking this. And meanwhile, that other person is far, far away, and they're doing what? They're thinking about the same thing. And it's as if you are together. That's coming for me, folks, right? I mean, the cards I write to my wife these days are... Oh, stop there. You understand what I'm saying. There is a union that takes place that you can't even describe. How and why can't it be with God through Christ, through the Spirit? And it is through Christ being united with his Spirit that we now go out and accomplish what he has told us to accomplish. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You have, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of you. He goes on to say then, and this is the Spirit union here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. As it goes with Jesus, it goes for you. Why? The Spirit. Do you believe that? But that's the point. Jesus conquered sin and death, and God gave him life. God says, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, I will give you life. If you confess with your mouth, I'm sinful, he took it, I believe in him. He's the only way to get life. And I bow my knees of the heart. God says, I see you in him through the Spirit, because you are in him through the Spirit. You have life. And so that's why we've been, we died and buried and ascended and raised with him. And right now we are co-reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ, the King, through the Spirit, even though we're down here on earth. Which is why then Acts 1:8 says, but you'll receive power when what? Holy Spirit comes down. Jesus goes up. The Spirit comes down. What did the Spirit do? He baptized, immersed into the church, making us one with Jesus and his work. And now you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will now be my witnesses. Now go do the mission. Now go. Well, how am I supposed to go? Through my Spirit. Well, what's that give me? Oneness with the King? I'm your commander, I'm your loving, gracious master, and that's ahead, and I bring vitality to you. I bring you life. I bring you satisfaction. I bring you joy so that you might persevere in this sin-cursed, ugly world, and I empower you with my Spirit, and I gift you with my Spirit. I've given you everything King Jesus has. Now go. That's what he's saying. Go. Well, then this raises the question that maybe some of you understand is a debated thing out there that might have some of you at ease to where I was going to take this. And that is this, what does this battle look like? So what is our battle to look like for the church? And that brings us to the fourth, almost done, the fourth exalted truth. Our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven through the church by the Spirit over the kingdom of darkness. This isn't about what color of a hat you put on. This isn't about whether you're storming or not storming. If you understand those references, this is about a spiritual battle. Doesn't that make sense, though, even in light of the previous point? Christ gave us who? The Spirit. And it is through the Spirit we go out. And so therefore it necessitates that it is a, first and foremost, a spiritual battle. It is first and foremost an invisible and internal battle. This is the battle Jesus engaged in when he came the first time. He came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came bringing the spiritual kingdom, did not come bringing the physical kingdom. Which is why when Jesus was about to be arrested and crucified, Peter's like, well, what about our kingdom? Which was his kingdom, actually. And he does what? He pulls the sword out. And Jesus says what? Peter, you're actually being satanic right now. Put the sword back. If I wanted to bring about a physical kingdom through physical warfare, I would have called down all of my angels and taken care of this. Jesus said, it's not my kingdom. If my kingdom was of this world, then I would have fought for it. And if this wasn't Jesus' kingdom, folks, it's not our kingdom either. Now, it's a spiritual kingdom because of what Paul will go on in Ephesians chapter 6 and tell us and remind us to prove again that this is not a physical battle that we are to engage in. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he goes on and talks about, for we do not wrestle. You see that? We don't wrestle. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in this heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Oh, so give me the shield, give me the sword, give me the helmet. Yes and no. Like read Pilgrim's Progress. No, these are spiritual armor. We are to stand in the strength of the Lord and in his spiritual armor and engage in our battle today. It's a spiritual battle, folks. What does that look like? it looks like helping us get our head out of the physical, visible sand. You ever heard people say, well, your head's in the sand, you're just out of touch with what's going on in the world around us? I'm actually going to say your head's in the visible, physical sand. Because you're blinded at the real battle that's going on, and that is a spiritual one. Anytime you show the gospel at the workplace, anytime you show integrity and honesty at the workplace, there is an invisible spiritual battle going on. Anytime you show up to the break room at lunchtime and God's Spirit says into you, open your mouth, this is a great occasion to talk about the gospel. But you suppress it a bit because of fear of man. It is that inner desire to share the gospel combated with the fear of man. That's the battle, folks. That's the battle. You understand that? There is an invisible spiritual battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light that is going on all the time. And not to be dramatic, because that's not how really I roll, it's happening right now. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Like right now, and again, if you knew me, I don't have the flair of dramatism here, okay? But here's how it's happening right now. You might not have ever confessed with your mouth and bent your knee. And if you're still living, you're okay out there. Where are those AEIEDs, whatever they're called, where they're supposed to be ordering? I don't know. This is my thing. If you're listening, like if you haven't checked out yet, the flesh, the arrogant, pridely flesh in you is saying this. This is boring. It might be. This is not true. Don't listen to it. It's just a historical Jesus, then they made up lies. The gospel at some point has been sung, read, and now is being taught and preached to you. That's the gospel. And inside of you, there is something, part of you, that is saying, don't receive it. That's the battle, folks. That's the battle. Believers here this morning, there might have been something that I've said, maybe this very point, okay? I'm taking advantage of it. That's saying, no, but this is what the battle should look like, and this, and this, and this. I think that's a battle, too, going on in your heart and minds. That's the battle, folks. The battle is anytime we go out to preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's rejected, if doors are slammed in your face, there is an invisible spiritual battle that's preceding that. Anytime you go out and share the love of Christ in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and it gets rejected or received, that's the spiritual invisible battle that's going on. You know this as you have loved ones who are either not with the Lord or walking with the Lord or rejecting the Lord. You understand from an observer standpoint that there is a battle going on, right? There's an invisible, internal, spiritual battle going on. But John's going to write to the seven churches. There's a battle going on. But he who conquers till the end will receive his inheritance. Get that. John is writing to the church. And he says to the church, made up of believers, that's us, if you conquer to the end. Well, I thought Jesus already conquered for us. That's the point of this propositional statement is Jesus continues to conquer through the church by his Spirit over spiritual darkness. And John is saying, keep persevering, keep conquering, and then you'll receive the inheritance. So we're seated with Jesus, folks, right now spiritually, doing this. And we're doing this throughout this age. I say throughout this age because Jesus didn't come to bring about a political revolution. Jesus didn't even promise societal cultural change. He came bringing the gospel that would transform the hearts of individuals and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and so that they can be in the coming kingdom. But this age will always be evil, folks. This age is always going to be evil. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel transforming hearts and lives of the church doesn't mean it doesn't spill out into God's common grace that impacts society in a variety of ways, and praise God for when that happens. But it's always going to be an evil age in this age. But praise God for a brief fifth and final, and that is this: the fifth exalted truth about our risen Savior is he continues to conquer from heaven through the church by the Spirit over the kingdom of darkness until he returns. When King Jesus steps up from his throne and he comes down, guess what? He's bringing the age to come. It's the kingdom of righteousness now. Jesus came the first time to redeem people, his church. He comes the second time to receive his church. You see that? He came the first time to bring about a spiritual kingdom, and he's coming again, at which time he will finally fully bring the eternal physical kingdom where only righteousness will dwell. But we're not there yet, folks. We're not there. And so we stay in this age. As Paul will in Romans chapter 16, 20, when that age does come, look at this. Have you ever seen this before in light of this subject? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, I thought he already did that on the cross. Well, guess what? We're one with him. When the king returns and brings and ushers in the age to come, which is the kingdom of righteousness, guess what's going to happen? All enemies will be under our feet too. And so the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. John tells us in Revelation chapter 11, it's not here yet. It's not time yet for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to return. It's not time yet. It's coming. It's not time yet. So that begs the question, as you know, the question that's always given around this kind of a thing is, how then shall we now live? How shall we now live? What do you do about this truth? How shall we live? I'm going to fly through application and we'll be done. Let me ask you this. If you're an unbeliever this morning, maybe you've been antagonistic even to this message or the gospel message. Maybe you've tried to witness to an unsaved neighbor and it's been rejected. They're antagonistic to the gospel. And they prefer actually the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. This person is not a Christian, right? But if you're here this morning and you would acknowledge that you're not a Christian in that you have not confessed with your mouth or bowed your knee, can I say this as lovingly and as graciously as I can, and as seriously though as I can, and that is this, you better get on the winning side. Get on the winning side. We've already addressed how that happens. Confess with your mouth and bow your knee. Get on the winning side while there is still time. Because the exalted risen king is returning. If you're a believer here this morning, an application for you from this message could be this. Are you too busy enjoying this earthly kingdom or building your own kingdom that you've forgotten that there is a war to be engaged in? We're going to call this a disobedient Christian. You're too busy building this earthly kingdom in your barns and enjoying it that you have not laid up treasures in heaven, that you have not followed the king's commission for you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've locked yourself and your kids up in some protective bubble and you're just simply waiting for the king to return. This is a fearful Christian. You're paranoid and fearful about engaging in this spiritual battle that's out there due to the costs, risks, and sacrifices it might bring upon you, all the while forgetting that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will absolutely suffer persecution. Look at the early church. God actually expanded his kingdom, built his church through antagonism and persecution of the earthly kingdom. It's going to happen. It's going to continue. Perhaps you're here this morning, moving on, and you're actually aware of the real battle that's out there. and you sincerely are trying to engage in this, but you're just weighed down. You're just weighed down with living in this sin-cursed world. This is the despairing Christian. The despairing Christian. And can I say what Paul says to the Colossian believers in chapter 3, verse 1? Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, for your life is hidden. You sit with Christ. Your life is there. Be encouraged by that. You are receiving his life-giving nutrients, Jesus's, and he loves you, and he's going to cause your faith to persevere and persevere until he returns. Be encouraged with that. Maybe you're out there, though, engaging in the wrong battles. So put yourself in one of these categories is all I'm asking. Maybe you're engaging in the wrong battle. Maybe under the banner of Christianity, under the guise of Christianity, actually, you're fighting the wrong battles, thinking you're helping the church's mission, but in reality, you're not. This is the divisive Christian. You've diverted from the King's specific and revealed mission of the church and are creating unnecessary conflict, distractions, and diversion in the church's advancement of God's kingdom plan and program. That's a divisive Christian. Maybe you're out there engaging in the right battle. We're almost done. There was a bunch more that came to mind, by the way, so you're welcome. Maybe you're out there engaging in the right battle the wrong way. You're engaging the battle in your own strength and in your own might. This is the frustrated Christian, because that's what comes. When you try to please God and you do it your way, reliant upon yourself, you get frustrated. Paul would have for us this morning to be reminded that we stand strong in the power of his might and in the full dependence upon his Spirit accomplished through us and not our own works. And lastly, hopefully, this is where we all find ourselves in this last category, and that is this. You're continuing our exalted King's work through the Spirit, engaging in spiritual warfare, hopeful, joyful, persevering to the end till he returns. That's the conquering Christian. And that's what Paul desires that all of us know and see and experience. Our risen Savior continues to conquer from heaven through the church by the Spirit over the kingdom of darkness until he returns. Folks, we have what we need. We have what we need. But we do often forget what we have. So let's be encouraged, actually, in our faith to know this, to believe it, to walk in the light of it, and to praise and thank God who is giving us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's in the present tense, by the way. He is right now giving us the victory. How? Through Christ. How does that happen? Through his Spirit. We have what we need. We have what we need. Let's be reminded of it this morning. Let's pray. Father God, maybe too full of a message for an Easter. But it is the message that in my prayer and labor that you have laid upon my heart to give. So I pray that it has been given faithfully. I pray that it has been given through your Spirit, and that it is being received through your Spirit, or for the first time to those perhaps who are receiving it. For this is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes.
Father, and once we confess with our mouths and bend our knees and receive this powerful gospel into salvation, bringing us life forever, beginning even now, I pray that we would live in such a way that we would live our Christian life mindful of your power in Christ, in whom we are one with through your Spirit, who's been given a mission to engage in a spiritual battle until you return, bringing the physical kingdom in which we will live forever in righteousness with our Savior who loved us and died for us. And so we praise him. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time to be reminded of this truth on this day for your glory, which is always for our good. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.